You may be seated, church, and as you're taking your seats, please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. We'll be starting in verse 38 today. So it'll be Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. As you turn there, I'm going to go ahead and pray. Father God, indeed you are faithful, even when we can't see it, when the realities of life come crushing around us, Lord. Sometimes we feel like we're unable to see you, but we know that you're faithful and you are there. And this is most demonstrated, of course, in you giving your Son for us, is death, burial, and resurrection. May we never lose our awe of the glory of that miracle, Lord, and the importance of it in our lives. I just pray that you be with us today as we look at your word, that your spirit would speak to us, and that our hearts would be changed and our faith would be reassured. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Signs. We see signs everywhere. If you look in our building, we have signs here. We have exit signs telling us where to go when we want to leave. We have signs all over the roadways. We have signs telling us where we're going, how fast we're supposed to go, where we're supposed to go, and stuff like that. They warn us of dangers. They identify things for us. But sometimes they can be a little confusing, especially like around here with construction and all the detailed tours. Sometimes we get lost because we misunderstand the signs. Thinking about this, parked on the side of the road, there was a state trooper trying to catch speeders, and he was on Route 22 trying to catch speeders. So he sees this car going by really fast. He's about to pull it over when he sees another car going really dangerously slow on this road, just chugging along. So he sees that that's a bigger danger, so he goes and pulls this car over, and this car is a bunch of little old ladies that they're driving, and the ones in the back look like deathly pale, like they've seen a ghost. And so he's a little worried. So he's like, "Well, ma'am, do you know why I pulled you over?" She goes, I don't know. I wasn't speeding." He goes, no, you're not speeding. I mean, you're going a little slow." She goes, "What do you mean a little slow? I was going 22 miles per hour. That's what the sign said to do." And he goes, no, honey, that's the route sign. That says you're on Route 22. The speed limit's 55." And then you see all the ladies in the back car near fainting, and he goes, "What's wrong with them?" She goes, "We just got off Route 122. Right? You see that sometimes signs could be misunderstood. Unfortunately, not only could they be misunderstood, more often than not, they can be ignored. I mean, we travel around here all the time. How many signs are ignored? But unfortunately, we can apply this concept to our understanding of road signs to spirituality as well. In our culture, it's very materialistic and naturalistic. We demand God show us a sign. We demand a sign that He exists. We demand a sign that He loves us. We demand a sign that He is who He says He is. Although there are many signs that point to God, if we're not careful, we'll really miss the sign that really matters. In our text today, the Pharisees are going to demand Jesus give them a sign. He is who He says He is. And Jesus responded that only one sign that will be given is the only sign that really matters. Let's take a look at our text starting in verse 38. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation to condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation to condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." So we see here in this passage, the Pharisees are going to demand from Jesus to give a sign. He's going to say only one sign that matters will be given to you. And as we take a look at this passage, what Jesus is talking about, I'm going to give you four principles of signs from this passage today. Four principles of signs. The first one is this. The evil requests a sign. The evil requests a sign. we see here it starts out in this passage, verse 30, the scribes and Pharisees were answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." What they're answering is, so far we've already seen in Matthew chapter 12 that Jesus has done many miracles. He's healed a man with a withered hand. He has healed a man that was demon-possessed and was deaf-mute. And if you look at the rest of Matthew, Jesus has constantly been healing and doing miracles. He's raised the dead. He's healed the paralytic. He's done all these signs. And basically, what it says here, when it says, "Scribes and answers to teach, we wish to see a sign from you," in the Greek, it's more of saying, "We want another sign." Implying that what you have done is not enough to prove who you say you are. You have not done enough. And as we've seen here, I'm not sure what much else Jesus could have done. He has done all these great miracles. In fact, the ultimate test, the Old Testament says that the Messiah would be able to heal the deaf, make the deaf hear, the mute speak, and the blind see. And here's a guy that has all those, and Jesus healed him. And what was the response? Well, he obviously is possessed of the devil through the power of Satan, is why he did it. That was the response. They continually demanded a sign. And Jesus calls them, says that only an evil and adulterous generation would request a sign. What this comes from is throughout the Old Testament, the Jews were referred to as the bride of God, God's spouse, his wife. New Testament, also the church is known as the bride of Christ. So God's people often referred to as God's bride. But here Jesus is saying, because of their unbelief, they are an adulterous and evil generation. It's not that they're turning, they think they're going for God, but they're turning away from him because he's not the God that they think he is in his head. So they are wicked and evil. And Jesus is making the point here. He's saying, what more can I do? Really? We've done all these things. Your heart is so wicked and unbelieving, it doesn't matter what I do to prove myself to you. And that's where the evil comes in. The thing is, they were predisposed to disbelieve Jesus was who he says he was. So it didn't matter what he did. Walk on water, heal people, it didn't matter what the truth was. It didn't matter the amount of evidence, they were going to disbelieve. And that's why they're evil. An evil generation continually asks for signs. Now, I'm not saying for those of you who are like, well, I believe in God, I'm asking for God to give me a sign, what his will is, things like that. That's not what we're talking about. This is about unbelief. These are people saying, God, you have to prove yourself to me. And the funny thing is, those people all the time, when God does prove himself, they ignore the evidence, they ignore what's put in front of them, they still disbelieve. I often hear it said that, I'll believe in God if he shows up and if he performs some sign. That's what people tell me all the time. And I look at him like, well, the last time he did that, they crucified him. Right? Because you're predisposed to disbelief. And that's what the Bible says. The Bible says that it's not a question of evidence. It's always a question of how you evaluate the evidence. It doesn't matter what the miracle is. If you're predisposed to not believe in miracles, you'll always explain it away. That is what we do. Romans 1, 18 and following says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." In other words, when you look at creation, there are signs that God exists. They are everywhere. In fact, so much so that even some scientists, yes, modern scientists, they're not becoming Christians, they're becoming creationists, or that they believe that the evidence shows that evolution and randomness does not explain what reality is. So there has to be something more based upon the evidence. The question is if there's all this evidence, why do they reject it? Romans goes on in verse 21 to say, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were dark, and claimed to be wise, and became fools, and exchanged the glory of mortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creatures." In other words, it says, because they didn't want a God who would judge them, they wanted reality to be that I am God and can do what I want to do when I want to do it, they would ignore the miracles and ignore the signs that are all out there, and they would worship creation rather than the Creator. Why? Because their hearts were wicked. Because their hearts were wicked. And here's the thing I have to ask you is, what kind of sign are you looking for from God? For His existence? What are you looking for? The Bible, according to this passage, it says we have to really evaluate why we're looking for a sign. Perhaps some of us in the room are like these Pharisees, we're in unbelief. That we're seeking God to prove Himself to exist. To prove that He is there. But I'm going to tell you something. According to this passage, and according to what I've experienced in real life, it doesn't matter the amount of evidence that's presented to you. If you're predisposed to not believe, it doesn't matter. It does not matter. I had a geology professor that I became good friends with. He was a staunch atheist. And he made it his sole duty throughout his classes to find the solid Christian in the room and make them lose their faith. He told me this after I survived four courses with him, and my faith didn't waver. But that's what he was trying to do. And he didn't understand why my faith didn't waver. Because the thing is, like, I presented you all this evidence. I'm like, the problem's not the evidence. I was like, I can look at the evidence, and I can point to the Grand Canyon, and I can look at that evidence and say, look what a flood can do. And you say, look what billions of years can do. And the thing is which one's more scientific? You say, yours is, but guess what? You can't prove yours because you weren't there. You can't verify it in a lab. So you're taking yours on what? Faith on your presupposition that God does not exist. It doesn't matter the evidence. But perhaps you are a believer in some situations your life struggles with doubt, demanding God give you a sign to say that He loves you. And I say this, I'm not saying that you're becoming an unbeliever. Some of us have suffering in life. We say, God, where are you? I don't see you in this, right? So even as believers, here's the thing, as a believer, you have to be a believer to doubt. Did you know that? As an unbeliever, you can be an unbelief, but as a believer, you have to be a believer to doubt. Doubt means what? You're questioning what you believe, right? So you have to be a believer. That's where doubt comes from. So if you're feeling doubt, don't worry. That means you're a believer, because if you weren't a believer, you wouldn't be struggling with doubt. You just wouldn't care. Right? The thing is, if you're struggling with doubt, I would say this. Just as Jesus said here, look at what I've already done in the past. You can look at your life, not just, you can look at God's Word and see what He's done in the past and that, but also look at your life. I was talking to someone recently who's going through a lot of struggles, and this person said, I don't know if I can bear this. And I'm like, well, look at all the other hurts in your past. Did God carry you through that? This person's like, yes, God carried me through, God carried me through, God carried me through. I said, then what's changed? I said, when you go through it like back then, you might be questioning God's love for you and if you can go through it and His existence. But that's proof that that you eventually can get through it, because He has done it in the past. And the thing is if we're not careful, we can fuel our doubt and turn our doubt into unbelief. I'm not saying we're going to renounce Christ or something like that, but we'll start believing things that aren't true. God doesn't love me. God doesn't care about me. And oh, by the way, He's kind of like that mean old man. I know I'm saved by Christ, but He's still a mean old man because I don't get what I want. Why? Because that doubt becomes what? Unbelief in our heart, and it feeds our sin nature. So we see that the evil request, and he requests a sign. But we also see the glorious resurrection as the ultimate sign. Let's continue in verse 39. But he answered them, an evil adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus says, you know what? I'm not going to give you any other sign, but I'll give you one. And this is going to be the only sign that really matters. None of the rest of them really matter. Did you know that? I mean, they're good. All the other signs of God's existence and God being there matter. I mean, they're nice. But the only one that really ultimately matters is the one that Jesus highlights here. He says the only sign that matter would be the sign of Jonah. A little quick trick for you here. If you don't know the story of Jonah, you could probably go to Second Sound. People are still doing Jonah right now. That's a commercial for them. It's a good musical. I haven't seen it. I heard it was nice. But the story of Jonah is this. Jonah was called by God to be a prophet, to go to a group of people that he hated and couldn't stand and wanted to see damned. That's the way God works. He always sends you the people you don't like, by the way. So Jonah goes to Renee, says, I'm not going, God. So he gets on a boat to go the opposite direction. This big storm comes in. It's going to destroy the boat. And all the sailors are like, we don't know what to do. And Jonah says, yeah, I'm the problem. You know, I'm fleeing from God. He wants me to do something. I don't want to do it. So you're all going to drown unless you throw me overboard. So they throw him overboard, and he gets swallowed by a fish. All right, he gets swallowed by this big fish. I'm not sure what kind it is. I'm not going to get in an argument here. And then, so he's in the belly of this fish for 3 days, for all kinds of purposes. Seems dead, right? And then they spit up 3 days later on the shore to go prophesize to these people. So what Jesus says, similar to Jonah, something's going to happen to me that's going to be just like that. It's going to be that I'm going to be dead and pop out on the shore. You might be thinking, that sounds like something, right? So what is he really talking about here? He's talking about his impending resurrection. He's been prophesying throughout scriptures. He's telling his apostles, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. But just like Jonah, the only sign that's going to matter is, yes, I'm going to die. I'm going to be put in the earth for 3 days, and then I'm going to pop out. I'm going to be resurrected. So what matters is the resurrection. That is going to prove, ultimately, who God is and who I am, is the resurrection. And I do want to answer a little question that some people struggle with, because this passage seems like, well, he said he's going to be there 3 days and three nights. That wasn't true, because if he died on Friday, he was raised by Saturday. Wasn't that like 2 days? Right? The thing is, I'm going to answer the question because I asked someone, and someone said they asked all their pastors the whole life. They couldn't answer the question, and I answered it for them. The answer is, you've got to understand how Jews understand time. The thing is, Jesus died. First of all, this phrase where it says days and nights, it's kind of like in Genesis where it says evening and morning the first day. This is just a Hebrew euphemism for a day, any part of that day. And the way the Jews calculated days was a day started in the evening and then started, and then through the next evening, that was a day. It didn't start in the morning, it started in the evening. So Jesus died Friday during the day. That's day one, right? And he was buried before sundown. Because the Sabbath, they couldn't bury him. So that means he was in the tomb before sundown, which means it was still day one. And then he was in there from that Friday evening through Saturday evening. That's day two. And starting Saturday evening is day three. Right? Saturday evening through Sunday morning. Because the Jewish reckoning, that is what that means by 3 days and three nights, is any part of those days. So hopefully that answers that for you. Because some people have that question. You're like, well, why are you answering that anyway? It's because I'm about to try to give you evidence for the resurrection from the Bible, so I've got to show you that this passage is true. Because some people will say, well, look, see, that's a mistake. It's not a mistake. It's a mistake about understanding or misunderstanding the sign, right? And that's what we need to do. So, again, the ultimate sign that would be given is the resurrection. Some of you may know a guy named Lee Strobel. Some of you may not. Lee Strobel, he was a journalist. And in 1979, his wife became a Christian. And he was rankled by this. He couldn't stand how his wife, who was so smart, could fall for something so stupid. So you know what? I'm a journalist. I'm going to take my journalism, he was a legal journalist, okay? He was in the legal journalism. So I'm going to go in and I'm going to study the whole thing. So he studied the Bible and the Christianity and the resurrection. And then he studied the resurrection. Guess what he became? He became a Christian. Why? Because as he took his journalism skills to look at what the evidence of the resurrection was, he said that this is the most important thing in history, and oh, by the way, compared to any other historical fact in the universe, this is the most verifiable one. He got saved by studying what? The evidence, right? And God worked on his heart. Because the thing is, some people say, well, there's no evidence for the resurrection. There is. But before we get to the evidence, I want to tell you this. We can't deny the importance of the resurrection. I've met some people to say, yes, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe Jesus was raised from the dead. And I'm like, well, you're not a Christian. I'm sorry. He goes, well, I like the following Jesus' teachings, so that makes me a Christian. I'm like, it doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't. Because even in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said this in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, and our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. In other words, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, well, what are we doing? Everything we're doing is pointless. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. In other words, he said, if Christ, who was perfect and sinless, died, and that was it, what hope is it for you? And why am I doing this? It's a waste of time. So for you to go out there and say, well, the resurrection is really not that important, it is the central tenet for Christianity. If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, we're trapped in our sins. And worse, according to this, Jesus says, if he's not raised from the dead, he is a liar and don't follow him. That's what Jesus just said in the passage we looked at. We cannot separate how important this is. So what are some of the evidences of the resurrection? And by the way, it is very attested. I will make one quote here before looking at the evidence. Professor Thomas Arnold, for 14 years headmaster of Rugby, author of the famous book History of Rome, and appointed the chair of Modern History of Oxford, and was well acquainted with the value of evidence to determine historical facts. So this guy is a historical professor. He studies history. That's his job. In fact, he wrote a book about the history of Rome. You can't get any more credentialed than that. In America, we like people that are credentialed. I don't know why. We think credential automatically means good. Right? The great scholar said, I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and examine away the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which has proved better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given that Christ died and rose again from the dead. So this historian said, I've looked all my history studies, the most attested fact and most verifiable fact in the entire universe is the resurrection of Jesus. And the funny thing is, our schools tell us you can't do that. You can't verify that, right? That's what we're told in our philosophies. But here are the evidences. One, the New Testament. That actually is an evidence. The thing is, for some reason, we treat this book differently. Scholars will treat this because they don't like it differently than any other book. So facts about the New Testament is we have more manuscripts of the Old Testament than any other ancient book. Because you've probably heard the lie out there that says, well, you can't trust what you're reading because of the telephone game. Right? The telephone game. Someone says one thing, it's passed down, and eventually becomes a story that's completely wrong and not the way the original is. We have original manuscripts from the first century. Guess what they do? They match what this says. So that means it's reliable. Also, the oldest manuscripts date even to back as far as 80 AD. Right? When did Jesus die? About 30, 33 AD. These claim to be eyewitness accounts, which means that's pretty credible. Because that means that within the period of the generation where Jesus passed away, they were actually verifiably written, which means someone could have disputed it, right? Someone could have done that. So this New Testament is the most verified document we have. And it is claims to be an eyewitness account, which means since it was written so early, because they'll tell you the lie that it wasn't written until the 2nd century or 3rd century. Then you're like, well, what about these manuscripts that were from before that? And they'll be like, oh, well, those are proto-manuscripts. They're not written. So they have to explain it away, right? Because the evidence proves that this is reliable, which means we can read this, that meaning that the people who wrote this really believed what they were writing. And they were written as eyewitness accounts. They're written in narrative. They're not poetry. They're not like epic. Not written like epic poetry like Homer and the Iliad, right? In fact, if you read Luke, it says, I wrote this to give you a logical account. Luke is a doctor, a historian. John, the Gospel of John says, I was an eyewitness. This is an eyewitness account of what I saw and what happened, right? So what does the New Testament say about Jesus? First, it proves that actually Jesus died. Jesus did die. Why do I have to say this? Because some people say, well, the resurrection really didn't happen because Jesus just swooned. He kind of fainted and then came back. Was revived by the coolness of the tomb. I'm like, you guys don't know anything about crucifixion, do you? You don't revive from that. First of all, the Roman soldiers didn't break Jesus' legs because they saw he was dead. They thrust a spear into Jesus' side and it came out, it says that the water and blood were separated. Guess when that happens? When you're dead. Not while you're alive, right? Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Christ and then wrapped it. You think Joseph of Arimathea would have noticed if Jesus was still alive. By the way, Jesus was scourged. That means his organs were hanging out of his back, nailed to a cross, couldn't breathe. This guy was verifiably dead. And in fact, you know, who verified he was dead? The Romans. You can actually look at some Roman documents that do say there are some extra-biblical works. Josephus, a Roman historian, says that Jesus existed and he did die. And that some people believed he rose from the dead. Tacitus, a Roman historian, said the same thing. There's also letters between Roman governors at the time that attest that Jesus was real, he died, and now people think he raised from the dead. Right? So guess what? He died. I have to prove that first to make sure he came in alive. Now the thing is how do we know he's alive? Well, the tomb's empty. And that's important. Some people say, well, maybe they got the wrong tomb. That's not true. Because Joseph of Arimathea knew where his tomb was. He got a borrowed tomb. This rich guy, tombs were expensive. This guy wasn't going to lose the tomb. The women followed Jesus, so they knew where he was. I don't know about you. My father and my brother died. I know where they're buried. I don't forget. Right? We don't forget where our loved ones are buried. Some people say, well, they got the wrong tomb. You don't get the wrong tomb. Right? So it's a known location. And then on Sunday, the tomb was indeed empty. And the authorities didn't deny this. They said, we'll bribe the guards to say that this body was stolen. And that's what we'll accuse. Right? So obviously, the empty tomb is real. Because even his opponents agree it is empty. Right? So it is an empty tomb. And then there was a Roman seal put on it. A Roman seal says, by the death of the emperor, you open this. Only the emperor has the power to open this. Who was going to do that? Those scared apostles that ran away were terrified. Were they going to break that seal? Also, we have the Roman guards. Here's the thing. In Roman guard duty, if you fail your guard duty position, guess what the discipline was? Death. Right? These guards, there's no record that these guards were ever killed or anything because they had to be part of the conspiracy. Because the thing is also, we have the stone. The stone is a two-ton stone. I don't know about you. How could the disciples sneak in and quietly roll a two-ton stone away? You ever have construction next door to your house? It's not quiet, right? So all this proved that the tomb is empty. We have eyewitnesses. The Bible's full of eyewitnesses. And they're not ambiguous. They're named people, which means if you name someone, guess what you can do? In that first session, they can go and ask them. And they did not deny it, that it was true. We have eyewitnesses. He appeared to up to 500 people at once, the gospel says. Then we have the transformed lives of the apostles and the believers. So one day we have the cowards running away. Then something happened where now they're willing to stand before the people that crucified Jesus and say, I believe in Jesus. What's that change? They had to believe that Jesus was resurrected, because how many people will willfully die for something they know is not true? Nobody. So they at least believe what they saw was true. And then we have the conversion of Paul. In the Bible we have Saul, who is anti-Christian, mounting up posses to kill and destroy Christians, all of a sudden now believes in a resurrected Savior because his Bible says he saw him. Right? I mean, that's a big witness. That's a big 180, right? You can't get any bigger than that. And like Lee Strobel said, examine the evidence. It takes more faith to deny the resurrection than to believe it because of the historical evidence. So I'll ask you this. Where do you stand in the resurrection? Because remember, this is the only sign that matters. You cannot claim to be a Christian and deny the resurrection. So I just ask you to evaluate the evidence. If you're not a believer, you have to explain this evidence away. Now, if you are a believer and have been struggling, I hope your faith is reaffirmed. Again, I can't spend take about 20 hours to go through all the evidence. I just went through some cursory ones. But the thing is, evidence is so ample that we can be reaffirmed in our faith. And by the way, for those of us who are struggling at seeing God when our life gets hard and we're struggling, we say, God, I'm not sure if God loves me. Did you know the resurrection is proof of God's love for you? He doesn't have to do anything else. That's right. He doesn't have to give you the car. He doesn't have to get you out of debt. He doesn't have to cure you of that disease. He doesn't. Because I remember in Romans 5:1, it says this, but God shows his love for us in this, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Died, death, burial, resurrection, right? That he could do nothing else. If you're questioning, does God love me? Just look for the fact that he sent his son Jesus to die and be raised for you. I know that's love, because if it were up to me and I had to send my son for you all, I'm sorry. I just don't have that in me. But God did. So we see that the evil requests for a sign, and we see the glorious resurrection as the ultimate sign. But also say this. There's also the hardening effect of the rejection of the sign. The hardening effect of the rejection of the sign. Let's look at verses 41 through 42. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus here is giving them a warning. He said, you know what? We're talking about Jonah. Jonah went to Nineveh. That's the city he was going to preach to. And this is the only sign the people in Nineveh had. There was a guy who was really ugly because he probably got eaten by stomach acid from a fish, was swallowed by a fish, got spit up on the shore, and said, repent or God's going to bring judgment. And guess what the Ninevites did? They said, my bad, we're wrong. God, please save us. Please forgive us. Right? That's how soft their hearts were. They were soft even though they were trapped in sin. And Jesus said, you know what? Pharisees, you're worse than this. Pharisees, guess what? You have the law. You have the prophets. You had God's deliverance. Throughout your history, God's been working for you and in your nation. And I've just done all these miracles to prove who I said I was. And you're saying, I still don't believe you. It's going to be better for the Ninevites, the people you hate, on the day of judgment. He goes on to talk about the Queen of the South. That's the Queen of Sheba. Basically, this is what happened. The Queen of Sheba heard that Solomon was smart and had like the wisdom of God. That's all she heard. It was a rumor. So guess what? She mounted up a caravan, went to go visit Solomon to get God's wisdom from Solomon. Something so small. She just heard a rumor. And she came. Right? And Jesus is saying, you know, it's going to be better for her, again, this unbeliever, this pagan, than for you, because you've had all this and you still deny. You still deny. And Jesus goes before him and says, you know what? Something greater than Solomon is here. Someone greater than Jonah is here. Jesus, I am here. I am greater than all of this. And therefore, rejecting me is going to be worse. Rejecting my sign is going to be worse. And by the way, your hearts are so hard. I don't know what can happen. They can't change. It's like cement. I don't know if any of you know how cement works. It basically, cement hardens when it comes into contact with water. I know that makes no sense. Some of you are thinking, it's when it dries. It's actually the water that makes it hard. It's a chemical reaction. You pour it in there. And what happens is, you know when you spread cement out, they have to smooth it out? But what happens if you're not quick enough? It quickly gets hardened, right? And when cement's hard, can you reshape it? Can you mold it? No. And that's what Jesus is saying, is your hearts are going to be like cement. That you're going to continue to get harder and harder and harder. We already mentioned that passage in Romans 1 where it says that people deny the existence of God. He goes on in Romans 1:20 to say this, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. In other words, God says, I've given them all these signs, they keep rejecting it and keep rejecting it. God says, you know what? I'll stop. I'll give them over, let their hearts be hardened, and let them do what they're going to do. There is a time, I know this. A lot of people said this counterintuitive, well, God's all forgiving and love. But the Bible itself, I have to take what the Bible says. The Bible says that eventually God will reach, I don't like the word, say, limit of His patience, but He has to because God's also holy. That eventually the heart can become so hard, God will say, well, I'll harden your heart even further. If you want it, I'll give it all over. I'll stop. It lets you go all the way into your doubt and your unbelief. So we need to examine our hearts and see if our hearts are hardened. And here's the miracle of the Holy Spirit. The miracle of the Holy Spirit is, in fact, the Old Testament says God will give us the Spirit to soften our hearts. Then that's the miracle, that when we believe the sign of the resurrection and come to Christ, the Holy Spirit will come in, and guess what it does? Like the force, right? He comes and He softens our hearts. So the thing is don't let your hearts get hardened. So we see the evil request for a sign, we see the glorious resurrection as the ultimate sign, the hard rejection of the sign. Now we're going to see the dangerous results of denying the sign. If we ultimately deny the sign, what are the dangerous results? I'm going to read a passage that's often used for like spiritual warfare and demonology, But the problem is we don't read it in context. In context, Jesus was using this as an illustration of what's going to happen to the people that reject him. It's really an illustration. Alright? His major teaching tool is not to be demonology or how to be Buffy the Vampire Slayer and how to fight demons. That's not what the whole point of the passage is. Remember, everything's important in context. So let's see what he has to say. Verse 43. When the unclean spirit is going out of a person and passes through waterless places seeking rest and finds none, then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds that house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Again, context is he's talking to this evil generation that has what? Denied him, denied all his miracles. So that's the context. So then what does this passage mean? What he's saying is if you continue to reject Christ, you will be like a demon-possessed man. A person who has an unclean spirit. Right? And for whatever reason, this unclean spirit is sent out from this person and it goes to all these waste areas that cannot find rest. Right? So we see a person who's kind of in his right mind. But here's the thing. It says, I will return my house from which I came, and he finds the house empty and swept. So it's like the house is put in order, but there's nobody living there. What he's saying is, this generation will be like an evil man that's demon-possessed, but through religiosity and religion and self-discipline tries to clean his own house. And he may succeed for a little bit. And the demon will leave. But the problem is the demon doesn't like being out there. The demon wants to go to what? It's funny thing. He doesn't say, I'm going to go to this guy's body. He says, I'm going to go to my house. The demon's saying, that's mine. That's my house, and I need to get back to it. That person, right? So he goes there and finds everything's put back in order. He might be thinking, huh, that's too much order. I'm not sure I can trash this myself. But you know what? There's no ADT. There's no one living there. There's no alarm system. What I can do is get my thug buddies. I'm going to go down to B-more, go down to Baltimore, I'm going to get my buds, and I'm going to come and wreck this house. And that's what he does. He comes back and wrecks the house, and this person's life is completely worse than it was before. What Jesus here is saying is, this generation, these Pharisees, because remember, they're trying to get rid of the Romans and their lifestyle, but they're not doing it through faith, they're doing it through what? Their own religiosity. What they want to do is through their own strength and their own efforts, say, I'm going to get better, make myself better. And they may do so for a little bit. Right? They may make their spiritual state a little bit better for a little bit. But guess what? Because they're in unbelief, the Holy Spirit does not live there. Right? Nobody lives there. It's an empty house. And since the Holy Spirit is not there, what happens to this person is without Christ, the demon says, well, their self-discipline is a little more than I can handle. So let me get some of my buddies. I'm going to wreak havoc and destroy them. And that's ultimately what happens when we reject the resurrection, which is the same as rejecting Jesus, is what? When we do that, we may get along for a little while, but then Satan's going to come back with a vengeance. Right? I was thinking about this in one way. Some may know, I keep talking about this, but I had a son, Jordan, who passed away. He had cancer. For a while, he had cancer, and the treatment was working, right? The doctors were treating him, and the tumor was shrinking. But here's the problem. The problem was, is they didn't have the ability to completely eradicate it and prevent it from coming back. And then what happens is, like, okay, we can take a little breather between treatments, and then it came back with a vengeance, and it killed him. His state ended up being worse than it was before. Why? Because there was nothing to take that cancer's place. There's nothing to eradicate and fill it. And that's sometimes the way it is with our life. If we try with our own strength and our own efforts to live for God without Christ, to do the right thing, and to live a good life, we may get by for a little bit. But then what happens is the warning is your state of affairs by rejecting the sign of the resurrection, rejecting Christ, is going to be worse than before. And I'm going to go back to my Romans 1 passage again, because it's a great illustration of this. We saw in Romans 1, I already mentioned in the beginning, that's where they rejected all the signs that God exists, right? God exists. Because of the hard heart, they reject Him. And this is what the result is. In verse 24, if you do want to turn there, you can. Romans 1, verse 24 says this. Because they rejected God, therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts and impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We worship and serve the creature rather than creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to desirable passions, for the women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and who were consumed with passion for another. Men committing shameless acts with one another and receiving themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to debased minded to do what ought not to be done. They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them, vis-a-vis Facebook. Right? Thumbs up. All the craziness, right? And here's the thing. In our culture, in our society, you can see the same thing happening that's happened here. The thing is for a while, our country was doing good. It did have religious roots. But then, in the 60s, it said, no, we want to have morality divorced from any sense of Christianity. And that worked for a little bit. Then we come to the 70s, and the 80s, and the 90s, and things get worse. Why? Because for a long time we tried to be moral and good without God. And it worked for a little bit. But then if we're honest with ourselves and we look, we might now be in a worse state than we were before. Why? Because culturally, we've rejected God. And the thing is, it's also personally that happens to us if we continue to reject God. So the thing is then what do we need to do? If we've come this far, and we're struggling, and our nation so far, maybe my personal life so far, where is the answer? Jesus just gave it to us. The thing is the way to turn your life around is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the way to get your life around. You know how we know? Because no matter how bad your life is, you can't get any worse than dead. Right? Jesus died and came back to life. Literally, which means if you're in life, you're figuratively dying, guess what Jesus can do? Raise you to new life. He can fix that mess. I'm not saying it's going to get easy, because the funny thing is when you become a Christian, I'm learning a little secret, it gets harder. Right? Because now the enemy's mad. Right? It gets harder. But what's the fix? The resurrection. Is if you put your faith and trust in Jesus is who He is, and we know He is who He says He is because He was raised from the dead, that means I know He can save me. Guess what? My life can change. Right? So what's the way to turn a nation around? Let me tell you the way it's not. This is how we don't turn a nation around. We don't turn a nation around by getting groups together to protest soldiers' burials saying God hates fags and that's the reason why we're all dying. Guess what? According to the Bible, that doesn't turn it around. Right? Let me say something else that's not going to turn around, unfortunately. Legislation. We can make as many amendments to the Constitution saying homosexuality is wrong. The problem is that doesn't change the heart. I'm not saying don't vote the right way. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that's not the fix. Right? Which I find that ironic. We like to pick our sins. I've seen all these groups go out there of the Christian... We're Christians, we're going to go protest homosexuality. We're going to go protest transgenderism. We're going to go protest this. Where are my protests against pornography? Where are my protests? Where's the march for marriage? Not against gay marriage. Where's all the people saying, hey, don't cheat on your spouse? I wish I was Dr. Phil. Did you know what Dr. Phil gets paid for? Tell him the things we know. Well, the reason why your marriage is failing is you're a scumbag and cheating on your wife. Right? But the thing is, at the end of the day, the real way to fix our nation is, guess what? The resurrection of Christ. Right? As people come to believe in the resurrection of Christ, as people get saved, they start acting saved, hopefully. Right? They might start saying, huh, you know, according to the, God changing my heart, according to the Word of God, you know what? Pornography might not be such a good idea. Drugs might not be such a good idea. I can't fight this drug, but according to the Bible, God can do anything through Christ who strengthens me. Right? My marriage is struggling and I want to be a husband, but everything's coming at me. I don't know what to do. God says He's there. And He knows what it's like because He's the husband of an unfaithful wife. But He's still loyal to her. I can do it. Why? Because of the resurrection. That's how we change our lives around. That's how we change our nation around, is through the resurrection. So we see, as we saw in our passage, the evil requests a sign. We see that the glorious resurrection is the ultimate sign. We see that the hardened rejection of the sign. We see the dangerous result of denying the sign. So I'm going to leave you with this. Stop denying the sign. Stop denying it. And oh, by the way, Christians, stop looking for other signs. We start treating this Bible like a Ouija board. I don't know what to do with my life, God. Instead of reading it in context, see what God's will is, we open up the verses. Judas went and hung himself. What am I supposed to do with that? Go do likewise. That's what happens when we do it, right? The thing is, we're going to stop seeing signs. I need more signs. I need to see that you love me. But what we say is, the way I want to see you love me, God, is not through your sign. I want you to love me by giving me the Ferrari. That shows me that you love me. Let me have a life of comfort and ease, right? I want affirmation. I want everyone on Facebook to like me. I know you love me, God, if everyone on Facebook likes me, because that's equal to love, God. But what? What is the sign of God's love for us? The resurrection. The death, burial, resurrection. That is the sign that God loves us. We need to stop. If you're an unbeliever, stop denying the sign. And if you're a believer, stop denying it. Because the thing is, in practice, most of the time we do. Oh, I can't overcome the sin. What'd you just do? I deny God has the power to raise the dead. That's what I just did. Didn't I? God, I know you're calling me to do X, Y, Z, but I can't do it because, oh, woe is me. Well, don't look at your stuff. Look at the sign. The only sign that matters is the resurrection. So stop denying it and start trusting in Jesus in faith, because we know he does what he says he can do because he was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today. We just ask you, Lord, to forgive us, Lord. Some of us in this room, Lord, we may have be unbelievers, Lord. In our heart of hearts, we've never believed the resurrection. I just pray that for those of us in this room who that may be the case, that you would soften their hearts, that they wouldn't be at that point where their heart is so hard that they can't see you, that your Holy Spirit would move in them, and that they would receive you, and that you would just soften that heart so they can see the reality, that based upon the evidence, that your Son Jesus is who he says he is because he was raised from the dead. For those of us in this room, Lord, who do know you, I pray that we'd stop get our eyes off ourselves and our situations, and would look at the reality of what you've done, which is that your Son Jesus came, died for our sins, but more importantly was resurrected. And that same power that brought him to life is also inside us. That we can now live for you, not because of our own strength, but because of that resurrection power in our own life. So, Lord, I just ask that you would take those blinders off us, and that we can see the only sign that really matters, which is the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.